This is chapel for February 28th, 1962. Dr. Oliver is leading our worship.
I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. O God, who hast made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the whole earth, and didst send thy blessed Son to preach peace to them that are afar off and to them that are nigh, grant that all men everywhere may seek after thee and find thee. Bring the nations into thy fold. Pour out thy Spirit upon all flesh, and hasten thy kingdom. Through the same thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I have been requested to remind you of the senior coffee break, which will take place immediately following the rather brief chapel this morning. I do not know exactly how to give a rebuttal to Dr. Staley's indictment. I can only think of Polonius's speech before the king and queen in Shakespeare's play Hamlet. My liege and madam, to expostulate what majesty should be, what duty is, why day is day, night night, and time is time, were nothing but to waste night, day, and time. Therefore, since brevity is the soul of wit, and tediousness the limbs and outward flourishes, I will be brief. I assure you that what I have to say will be briefer than that. We are involved in a common humanity. Our brotherhood goes not only across the years, but across the miles, across all national boundaries, all racial distinctions, across all barriers erected by the human mind. To live and never sense a common involvement with mankind is a sin against our fellow human beings, and if I may add, against God. Some men have given classic expression to the grounds of our human commonality. Most often they have found this to lie in the common predicament of man, in the riddles of misery, suffering, and death. Paul's theological explanation for the unity of mankind was a brutally frank one, directly stated in Romans, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Three relatively modern thinkers have expressed the human plight in ways which link all men together, whether in despair or hope, in one corporate involvement. John Donne, 17th century poet and divine, expressed his feeling of oneness with all men in immortal lines found in devotions upon emergent occasions, written in 1624. He had experienced serious illness in the winter of 1623, during which time he composed meditations upon each stage of his illness. The selection which I will read was written as he pondered the sound of church bells which announce a death in his community. Here the bells can scarce solemnize the funeral of any person, but that I knew him or knew that he was my neighbor. We dwelt in houses near to one another before, but now he has gone into that house into which I must follow him. And when these bells tell me that now one and now another is buried, must not I acknowledge that they have the correction due to me and paid the debt that I owe? There is a story of a bell in a monastery which, when any of the house was sick to death, rung always voluntarily, and they knew the inevitableness of the danger by that. It rung once when no man was sick, But the next day, one of the house fell from the steeple and died, and the bell held the reputation of a prophet still. If these bells that warn to a funeral now were appropriated to none, may not I by the hour of the funeral supply? How many men that stand at an execution, if they would ask for what dies that man, should hear their own faults condemned and see themselves executed by attorney? I may lack much of the good parts of the meanest, but I lack nothing of the mortality of the weakest. They may have acquired better abilities than I, but I was born to as many infirmities as they. To be an incumbent by lying down in a grave, to be a doctor by teaching mortification by dying, though I myself may have seniors, others may be elder than I, yet I have proceeded apace in a good university and gone a great way in a little time by the fervence of a vehement fever. And whomsoever these bells bring to the ground today, if he and I had been compared yesterday, perchance I should have been thought likelier to come to this preferment then than he. God hath kept the power of death in his own hands, lest any man should bribe death. If man knew the gain of death, the ease of death, he would solicit. He would provoke death to assist him by any hand which he might use. Perchance he for whom this bell tolls may be so ill as that he knows not it tolls for him. And perchance I may think myself so much better than I am as that they who are about me and see my state may have caused it to toll for me, and I know not that. The church is Catholic, universal, so are all her actions. All that she does belongs to all. When she baptizes a child, that action concerns me. For that child is thereby connected to that head which is my head too, and engrafted into that body whereof I am a member. And when she buries a man, that action concerns me. All mankind is of one author and is of one volume. When one man dies, one chapter is not torn out of the book, but translated into a better language. And every chapter must be so translated. God employs several translators. Some pieces are translated by age, some by sickness, some by war, some by justice. But God's hand is in every translation, and his hand shall bind up all scattered leaves again for that library where every book shall lie open to one another. As therefore the bell that rings to a sermon calls not upon the preacher only, but upon the congregation to come, so this bell calls us all. But how much more me, who am brought to so near the door by this sickness? If we understand aright the dignity of this bell that tolls for our evening prayer, we would be glad to make it ours by rising early in that application that it might be ours as well as his, whose indeed it is. The bell doth toll for him that thinks it doth, and though it intermit again, yet from that minute that occasion wrought upon him, he is united to God. Who cast not his eye up to the sun when it rises? But who takes off his eye from a comet when that breaks out? Who bends his ear to any bell which upon any occasion rings? But who can remove it from that bell which is passing a piece of himself out of this world? No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a cloud be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind. And therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. Of course, we recognize these lines as used more recently in Hemingway's great novel, For Whom the Bell Tolls. Blaise Pascal, 17th century scientist and philosopher, found the common humanity to lie in the grandeur and misery of man. In his collected thoughts, he is found describing the grandeur as man's power to think. This is what he writes. Man is but a reed, the most feeble thing in nature, but he is a thinking reed. The entire universe need not arm itself to crush him. A vapor, a drop of water suffices to kill him. But if the universe were to crush him, man would still be more noble than that which killed him, because he knows that he dies and the advantage which the universe has over him. The universe knows nothing of this. All our dignity then consists in thought. The misery of man, Pascal thought to be an offshoot of self-love. The nature of self-love and of this human ego is to love self only and consider self only. But what will man do? He cannot prevent this object that he loves from being full of faults and wants. He wants to be great, and he sees himself small. He wants to be happy, and he sees himself miserable. He wants to be perfect, and he sees himself full of imperfections. He wants to be the object of love and esteem among men, and sees that his faults merit only their hatred and contempt. This embarrassment in which he finds himself produces in him the most unrighteous and criminal passion that can be imagined, for he conceives a mortal enmity against that truth which reproves him and which convinces him of his faults. He would annihilate it, but unable to destroy it in its essence, he destroys it as far as possible in his own knowledge and in that of others. Pascal believed that only as mankind sees that it is under a massive common indictment can it respond to the sources of redemption which lie in Jesus Christ. Albert Schweitzer, our contemporary, became a true servant of humanity in a way which has endeared him to the hearts of all men. His reason for eclipsing his role as theologian, philosopher, and musician with that of public servant was deeply rooted in a sense of involvement with his fellow human beings. This is best seen in his own words from Out of My Life and Thought. He has been asked whether he is basically a pessimist or an optimist, and so he answers, "I answer that my knowledge is pessimistic, but my willing and hoping are optimistic. I am pessimistic in that I experience in its full weight what we conceive to be the absence of purpose in the course of world happenings. Only at quite rare moments have I felt really glad to be alive. I could not but feel with a sympathy full of regret all the pain that I saw around me, not only that of men, but that of the whole creation. From this community of suffering, I have never tried to withdraw myself. It seemed to me a matter of course that we should all take our share of the burden of pain which lies upon the world." On the signature of a volume on Schweitzer's life, which I borrowed from Dr. Copeland, there is a short statement in Schweitzer's personal handwriting. It reads, "There are no heroes of action, only heroes of renunciation and suffering." I do not think that Albert Schweitzer would feel that the word duty would adequately describe his missionary commitment. He is motivated by a reverence for life which embraces all mankind, indeed all of God's creation. I am aware that there are realities which transcend the common humanity. Our common commitment to God in Christ means that we view man in terms of what he can become rather than what he is. But never forget that it was a vision of both of these in proper perspective which led the Apostle Paul to write, I am under obligation both to the Greek and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. May we pray. In simple trust like theirs who heard beside the Syrian sea the gracious calling of the Lord, let us like them without a word rise up and follow thee.